118, verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people.
Let's pray again if we begin.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guide our thinking as we look at these verses together. We pray you'd help us to take to heart the lessons that are in it. We pray that as we think of our Saviour, we might indeed be brought to consider our need of him. And we pray that each one of us then may be found trusting in him ourselves. Please hear us and help us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we've just embarked, haven't we, on these chapters 18 and 19 that culminate in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but sometimes today in political scene, things seem chaotic. Everything's out of control. And it must have seemed like that, mustn't it, to the disciples of the Lord Jesus. They had followed him for 3 years. They had become convinced he was indeed the Messiah. And now everything seems to be going wrong. The wheels have come off. And Jesus has been arrested and is being taken to die. And yet, as we look then at these chapters, I don't know quite how long we'll spend in these two chapters, it'll be good to bear in mind time and time again, I think, how Peter sums up really what happens in these two chapters in the words that he spoke on the day of Pentecost, when he challenged and he accused many of his hearers and said, Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. It was all part of the determined purpose and foreknowledge, the plan of God, and yet man is responsible for his sin. And here then, man has plotted and planned the most atrocious evil imaginable, to murder the Son of God. All murder is a horrific crime, but to murder God's own Son is unthinkable. And yet, God was in control of all that happened. Jesus himself was in control of what happened. And as I say, these verses and the verses that follow ultimately bring that clearly to our attention. Well, let me just remind you of the context. Last time we were in this chapter, we looked at the initial encounter on the part of the group that had come to arrest Jesus, and they meet him, and when he says who he is, they are forced to go back and fall to the ground. Jesus, in that moment, demonstrated that he was in control of the situation. Not Judas, not the Roman soldiers, not the Pharisees, but Jesus himself. And it's in that context then that we read verse 12, and we read that they arrested Jesus and bound him. What a ridiculous thing to do. What an act of blindness to what had just happened to them. Only a few moments before, as I say, they had drawn back and fallen to the ground. He had them completely in his power. Could they not see that they could do nothing without the permission of Jesus himself, the one whom they took and bound and led him away? Despite what had happened, they were still determined to pit themselves against God. And it's what people still seek to do. They want a God who is under their control, a God who can be domesticated and serve their purposes. Last week, as my friend and I were driving back from Trincomalee to Colombo, I saw a notice on the roadside: danger, wild elephants crossing. And even as I read it, I thought, one of those words is completely unnecessary. It's obvious these elephants are wild elephants. What else are they going to be? Though they may be tamed to a certain extent, elephants can never be domesticated. They remain wild animals. If we cannot domesticate animals which are below us, we certainly cannot domesticate God, who is infinitely above us. He is God, and we are his creatures. We cannot bind him. We are subject to his decree. He's not answerable to us. We are answerable to him. The sort of God of the prosperity gospel that preaches that God is just there to dispense to you all the goodies that you want is not the God of the Bible. It's an attempt to bind God, to make God go along with what we want to happen. And such an attempt to bind God reflects our fundamental rejection of God, our chafing under his rule, our rebellion against his laws, our rejection of God's Messiah. Have you been guilty of seeking to bind Jesus to do your will? They seem to think they've got him under control now. Now that he's bound, they can lead him off and take him where they want him to go. Utter folly. If you think you can have Jesus at your beck and call to do your will, how foolish you are to think that. You need to repent of that. Recognize that he is sovereign Lord. You have no right to seek to bind him to do your will. All are guilty of this to some extent. And that is, in a way, illustrated in the makeup of the group that has gone to arrest Jesus. Are some people, groups, more guilty than others for rejecting Christ? Over the course of the last 2,000 years, many have blamed the Jews for the murder of Jesus. And it's led to terrible anti-Semitism, and it's led indeed to terrible atrocities. Perhaps above all, of course, the Holocaust of the Second World War in Nazi Germany. Now, clearly, Jewish people were involved in the death of the Lord Jesus. John himself, the writer of this gospel, he is himself a Jew, and he says so here, that here, involved in the arrest of Jesus were the captain and the officers of the Jews, the temple officials and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders. Yes, they were complicit. They were guilty of murdering their Messiah. That is certainly true. There is no gentle way to say that. The Gentiles were complicit as well, weren't they? The detachment of troops was a detachment of Roman soldiers. And the crucifixion of Jesus then is a joint venture, a terrible joint venture between Jews and Gentiles, between the oppressed Jewish nation and their oppressors, the Romans. Rejection of the Saviour of the world is not limited to Jews. All nations have rejected him. And there is no nationality that can puff itself up as inherently more godly. You may say that there are some cultures in the world where the Christian gospel has had greater effect, and that has had a good influence. It has been salt and light in society. But we see from our own society today that as our nation turns away from its Christian past, we see it debased, we see its increasing immorality, we see the decline in standards in public life, and we see that we are no better at all as individuals than any other nation upon the face of the earth that perhaps has not had the gospel light that we have had. So here are these people binding Jesus, and as I say, there's a sense in which we may seek to bind God ourselves to do our will, which is equally foolish. But they, of course, are binding him for a purpose. They're binding him to take him away and to judge him. So let's look secondly at judging Jesus. They take him away to Annas first. Now, John is the only gospel writer that mentions this whole incident with Annas. In passing, you might note that it again reflects that John had close links with the high priest and his family, as is mentioned later in the chapter. But who is this man, Annas? Well, it's useful to look at secular history. In this instance, he had been the official high priest from about the year 6 AD to the year 15 AD. And over the following decades, his son-in-law Caiaphas, five of his sons and a grandson had the role at different times of being the high priest. But Annas clearly kept his hand on the tiller. He clearly was the power behind the throne. And for that reason, the only other places where Annas is mentioned outside of John's Gospel are a couple of instances in Luke's writings. So, for example, in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, at the start of the ministry of John the Baptist, we read these words. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, Annas had ceased officially to be the high priest for at least a decade at the point of which Luke is referring. And similarly, in Acts chapter 4, even later, this is, of course, after the resurrection, and we read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 6, from verse 5, came to pass on the next day their rulers, elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So again, Annas is not officially the high priest by this time, but he is the one who is given that title by the inspired writers, because he evidently is a force to be reckoned with. He was very likely still the leader of the Sanhedrin, the official religious body that had the spiritual oversight of the nation of Israel. According to the Jewish writer Josephus, he was a very wealthy man. The main source of his income seems to have been a good share of the proceeds of the price of sacrificial animals which were sold in the court of the Gentiles. And we know, don't we, Jesus' view of that. So in the light of all that, it's not surprising that they took Jesus to Annas first, because Caiaphas would have wanted his father-in-law's approval. Again, we know in our own political scene that so often there's somebody behind the scenes who is the real mover, the man whose approval you want before you go public with what you're doing. Well, such a man was Annas. Caiaphas wanted Annas' approval, his father-in-law. And also, in the light of what I've just said about Annas' source of income, it's not surprising that Annas was behind the arrest of Jesus, because Jesus had challenged his dodgy financial dealings right from the outset of his ministry, back in John chapter 2, and then again more recently in the last week. So Jesus is taken away to Annas here in verse 13. If you glance down to verse 24, you read, "Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest." Different commentators differ, but it does seem that these next few paragraphs from verse 13 down to the end of verse 23 are in fact Jesus before Annas. He's not mentioned by name again, but neither is Caiaphas named until you get further on in verse 28. And it would seem then that here we have a sort of preliminary hearing that isn't mentioned with the other gospel writers. And as I say, that ties in with Annas still being described as the high priest by Luke at this period. He is still calling the shots. So witness the scene. Here is a crooked religious leader. It's sad to have crooked politicians, but crooked religious leaders are even worse. Here's a man notorious for his greed, fabulously wealthy, exceedingly ambitious, utterly corrupt, using his power to sit in judgment on the Son of God. The Son of God who was never greedy. The Son of God who lived in poverty. The Son of God whose ambition was only to do the will of his Father. The Son of God, incorrupt and incorruptible. How dare such a sinner sit in judgment on the one who one day will be his judge? And yet so many people do. I wonder whether you've ever seen somebody with a t-shirt that has on it the slogan, "Only God can judge me." It's obviously an attempt to avoid being judged by other people. It's an attempt to make other people feel guilty if they do pass any sort of value judgment on them. You only got to stop and pause for a moment to think it's a pretty ridiculous statement anyway. But I venture to suggest that most of those such people don't even believe that God can judge them. We are far quicker to sit in judgment on God than perhaps we like to think we are. Many will say they identify with the way Jesus identified with the weak and the vulnerable. They like the fact that he advocated this peaceful way of life. They will talk about the Sermon on the Mount as a good thing, despite the fact that they overlook some of the searching claims, the searching challenges of that sermon, that you need a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say they're like a meek and gentle Jesus, but they don't like his searing holiness. They don't like his teaching on heaven and hell. And ultimately they reject the standards that he set and taught. And when bad things happen, they judge God. Are you and I the same? Do we too often seek to put ourselves on the judge's chair and God in the dock? One day, Jesus, the risen Christ, is coming back again. He will come back as the judge of all the earth. No one then will dare to question his right to judge them. Do you dare to judge your God now? You can see how bad it was for someone like Annas to judge Jesus. You just look at the different characters, even the few traits that I've mentioned, you can see that it was a totally grotesque situation for this evil man to judge the pure Son of God. But can't you see how bad it is for you to do the same? So we've talked about binding Jesus and judging Jesus. But as John writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, the words of verse 13, he explains to his readers that Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and that prompts him to remind us of what Caiaphas had said on an earlier occasion. And it's, I think, almost 2 years ago that we were looking at these verses in chapter 11. Let me read them to you again. One of them is John 11, verse 49. Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation perish." And John goes on to add his commentary on that statement by Caiaphas. There in chapter 11, he says, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Let me just remind you of some of the points I made when we were looking at that passage. What John says about God's purpose doesn't excuse Caiaphas' malicious intent, but without realizing it, what Caiaphas was saying was a remarkable instance of verbal inspiration. Jesus would die for the nation. And not just so that the nation's state could be free to continue as Caiaphas thought. Indeed, the actions that Caiaphas and those around him took, you might argue, hastened the end of the nation of Israel. But he would die for the nation so that the people of the nation might be saved and reconciled to God. And not for that nation only. This isn't just a gospel for the Jews. God has a purpose to gather to himself his children from every nation scattered abroad. Yes, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, John could write to his Jewish readers, but add, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So Jesus would die, not as a political prisoner, but as the spiritual saviour of all who believe in him. He would offer himself up to God as a sacrifice, sealing our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Well, why does John remind us of this here in verse 14? Again, I want you to realise and hold in your mind as we read these verses, every word of God is inspired. It's all profitable for us. It's quite easy to read a sort of linking passage and move on quickly. But John is making a point of reminding us of what Caiaphas had said. And he's pointing out, I suppose, that here we have it. Here is the unfolding now of Caiaphas' wicked plan. Reader, take note what is about to happen. But John also wants us to bear in mind that in the events that follow, what is happening is indeed the fruition of God's purposes and not merely Caiaphas' plans, that one man should die in the place of his people. Well, the actions of the troops, the captain, the officers, and Annas himself all demonstrate is that these people are in desperate need of a saviour. And the one that they condemn is the saviour that they need. And so do we need this same Saviour. We need to repent. If we've been guilty of thinking that we can control God and bind him to do our will, we need to repent of the times when we have chafed under God's providence and judged God sinfully. And we must turn to this God whom we've offended, coming in the name of Jesus, trusting in the death that he died to atone for all of our sin. In these verses then, we're just at the start of the events of that fateful night that culminated the next day in the worst miscarriage of justice that the world has ever known. And as the events unfold before us, we're reminded here of our culpability and our need of a Saviour, and of the fact that Jesus himself is the one who died for those who trust in him. Do you trust in him today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again come before you in the precious name of Jesus. We thank you that he was in control, even as the wicked men took him and bound him and led him away to the first mock trial that he would undergo. Lord, we are sad as we see what humanity did to its Saviour. But we thank you that Jesus died that we might be forgiven. And we pray that you grant to each one of us true repentance over sin and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers. May our Lord Jesus be glorified. Amen. So we're going to finish this morning with the hymn 260 in the hymn book. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Stand to sing.
Let's say the grace together.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.